turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're looking at the first 29 verses. Mark 6, 1 through 29. Title of our study, Jesus and John. You should know that Jesus and John are linked in the scriptures even before their births. Jesus' mom, Mary, and John's mom, and we're talking about John the Baptist, his mom Elizabeth, well, they're related. Both of them have a heavenly angelic visitation. Both of them find out they're going to bear a child miraculously. Mary's, of course, the greatest miracle of virgin birth. But Elizabeth, well, her husband was an older guy. It says so. He was old. And I'm thinking she might, or someone like her, might have been around when Mark was writing the gospel, because he says of her, she was well advanced in years. And so, you know, you get the picture. It's like, yeah, dad was old and mom was, oh, she's right there, well advanced in years. But in any case, she was past the age of childbearing. They'd been praying. They'd given up hope. And then there's this angelic visitation, and there's this declaration, you're going to have a child, and you'll name him John. And he'll go forth in the power and spirit of Elijah, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. And these glorious prophecies about the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Jesus, also named in that angelic visitation where well, you shall call his name Jesus. And within the word itself, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Savior, Messiah, Deliverer. Well, in any case, both of these guys are raised in relative obscurity. We know very little about Jesus in his early years, and we know really nothing about John in his early years. John appears virtually in Scripture out of nowhere. After some years go by, well, and then Jesus sort of does the same. We know from Luke 2:42 that Jesus did visit Jerusalem at one of the major feasts, that he stayed behind as folks sort of lost track of him. And when they finally catch up with him, they're, well, kind of shocked when he says, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? I had to be in my Father's house." But there are years of obscurity, and we get a little bit of insight in this particular passage as to what was happening with Jesus during those years. John's ministry, twofold. And I'm sharing a lot about John because we're going to actually see him come to the end of his physical ministry and life on planet Earth. As, well, that'll be the latter part of all of this. Jesus rejected in the early. The disciples sent out with a warning that they too may be rejected. And then John the Baptist rejected and murdered and martyred there in a prison. Well, in any case, John's ministry was twofold. And he did it fearlessly and faithfully. He called people to repentance. Wherever he went, whoever he encountered, the word was simple, repent. If you don't understand the meaning, it means to turn from unbelief and believe. To turn from sin, well, stop sinning. To turn from not doing the things you're supposed to and start doing them. But the other side of this is he didn't just tell people what they had to stop. He pointed them to the one who could change them. It's not enough, you see, that we turn from our sin or repent of it or feel bad for it, because we're still guilty of it. Nothing, you know, I can stop sinning, but how do I atone for the sin already committed? Well, that's why the other part of John the Baptist's ministry was to point people to Jesus, and he did that faithfully as well. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, we read in verse 1, they went out from there and came to his own country. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Now, Jesus' own country, this is Nazareth. Not born there, but raised there. This is going home for him. This is where he grew up. This is where he studied. This is where he worked. This is where people knew him best. And we're going to see that becomes a stumbling block for them. And we'll get some very practical application for our personal situations. But he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and there on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, this was common, traveling rabbi. Well, this is a hometown boy, come home. And so it's like, hey, you want to do some reading? You want to do some teaching? Many hearing him, we read, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They're wondering, how did Jesus get to the place he's at? He was just one of them, just around, hanging out. And now here he is with all this insight and understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And there's a demonstration of power. The word for mighty works here is dunamis. We get our words dynamite or dynamic from that. And so it's like, where did this dynamic come from? Where does this happen? And how did this happen? And then we see why they were confused. They're astonished, by the way, amazed, but unrepentant. Confused? Yeah, they're confused because they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Is this not the carpenter? This is the insight, the only insight we have into what was happening during those years of obscurity. It was commonly said among the Jews, you teach your son a trade or you're teaching him to steal. And so every father would train up his child in whatever he knew and whatever he did. Joseph, you know, though he wasn't Jesus' father, since Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, born miraculously, Joseph nevertheless took charge and responsibility over and for him. So he would have taught Jesus to do what he did, to build. He was a carpenter, Joseph, and we read here that Jesus was a carpenter. The son of Mary, it's a little bit strange, and here's why. They never really or rarely, if ever, referred to anyone as the son of their mother. It was all about the father's genealogies passed through the fathers. When women were named, there were specific reasons for it, but that was rare. And this might be just a little bit of a hint of the tensions that existed there in Nazareth where he grew up because, well, you know, the story had to have gotten out. Mary was born of, you know, this, you know, miraculous, or, you know, Mary was impregnated miraculously. Jesus was born of his mother who was a virgin. Well, not everybody in Nazareth would have bought into that, you see. Now, we know it to be true. We believe it. We preach it. But you have to put yourself in their shoes. And well, it's like if the nicest, sweetest, you know, godliest gal here all of a sudden turned up pregnant. We're like, honey, we're so sorry, but we're going to be there for you. And she's like, oh, no, it's not what you think. No, it was God. Yeah, I mean, an angel appeared and it's the Lord's baby. Now, listen, we would look upon that claim skeptically. Of course we would. And you got to know they did as well. Well, I'm kind of getting into the Christmas stuff, but it's about him, isn't it? In any case, they call him the carpenter because that's what they knew him to be. Son of Mary, it may be a little bit of a, you know, well, we know he's not Joseph's son. We really don't know what happened. But and then it mentions his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his sisters. Now, he had four brothers and at least two sisters, or it would have said sister. And so the best way to understand this is the most natural way to understand it. There are those who, you know, have trouble with the idea that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born miraculously. I have no problem with that. It doesn't mess with the virgin birth. It doesn't mess with Jesus' sinless, spotless, perfect life. It doesn't mess with any of it. It's easiest to understand this in the clearest and simplest understanding that after Jesus was born, that they had other children, these together. And so Jesus grows up in a family just like ours. I was a firstborn. Jesus, by the way, a firstborn. Many of you were firstborn. Not all of you, of course. But if you were firstborn, you know, you were the smartest, you were the biggest, you were the best, and the other kids either knew it or needed to hear about it. And I remember my little brother Mitch just saying, oh, you think you're so perfect, you know, and not really, but no, that probably happened in Jesus' family. And the weird thing is, like, when they said, oh, Mr. Perfect, huh? It was actually true. He never sinned. He was perfect in every way. So there would be some family tensions. And I bring this to your attention for a very practical reason. His brothers don't believe in him, not at this point. His sisters don't believe in him. In fact, it's not till after his death, burial, and resurrection that they come around. You see, it's a little hard to deny that your brother's not the Christ when he's risen from the dead. But at this point, they don't believe. And later, well, James comes around. He becomes a pillar in the Jerusalem church. He writes the book of James. Many of you are familiar with it. His brother Jude, same thing, comes to know that Jesus is the Christ. He writes the book of Jude. And so these guys are going to come around. But at this point, we're told they were offended. The community was offended. And the word is the word from which we get our word scandalized. Or well, there was a scandal. They couldn't put it together. They were offended. And so Jesus says to them, and this might be a help to some of you, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. He's just saying, even for him, the only place it was difficult for him to operate was in the midst of those who knew him best. And I found this to be true when I first gave my life to the Lord. I immediately called Pam. She knew nothing about that stuff. I was raised in the church. She wasn't. I knew all the stories. She didn't. I was more guilty than her, of course, because I knew it all and wasn't living it. She didn't know any better. But I called and said, hey, I'm born again. And she's like, what's that? And I said, well, it'll take some explaining. I got to go get baptized. I'll call you back and see you in a day or so. And so in any case, I came home. I went up to this retreat, a full-blown heathen, and I came home born again. But one at a time, I shared with my family members. Some of them came to the Lord in those first weeks and months. Most of them just sort of had this we'll see attitude, you know. We remember when you were down in Laguna eating that weird food. We were just praying you didn't end up with a bald head and wearing that orange dress, you know. And I'm talking about the Krishnas. Don't misunderstand. But you know, the deal is, you know, they'd seen us go through some fads. Our first child was born, LaBoyer birth, dim lights, classical music. I get little Nate and put him in a warm bath. He didn't even cry. He just smiled, you know. And it's like that was us, you see. In fact, I talked to a couple last night. It's so great. The guy used to be in a punk band, and I found out, and he's doing worship in some of the services here now. Not these guys, although they were actual punks. But he was in a punk band, and he had the big mohawk and stuff. And now he's just, I mean, I meet him. He's a conservative guy. He's married. He's got a baby and all that. And you guys meet me, but, well, and I'm like, it's so weird. Here you marry this punk, and here you are in church together. And my wife married a hippie musician, and now she's a pastor's wife. And it's just the Lord does amazing things. My point in sharing all of this is, lots of people, those closest to me, those closest to you, will be the ones to question if we're for real. And if we were strangers, it would be easier on them and easier on us, because they'd just be weighing the evidence, the information. Our problem is they're considering us and factoring us into the whole deal. So it's like, I don't know, I'm going to wait and see. You were there, and then you were here, and you did this fad, and you got caught up in that. Maybe this Jesus freak thing is just like that. Well, for me, clearly not, because it was 1978 when I gave my life to the Lord. I think that adds up to about 30 years here, and it's been going pretty good, by the way, and did from day one. But I'd share as Jesus shared, as you share, and we all get the same response. Some skepticism from those who know us best. But over time, if you continue on, if you walk the walk, you don't just talk the talk, but you live the life and walk the walk, they'll be convinced, at least that you believe it. Whether they actually believe it themselves, well, we'll see. But they will know you're for real. So Jesus says it. Prophet not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. And then we read something that has troubled many and stumbled some. He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. No mighty work except. The word except is so important because it's telling us he did some miracles in Nazareth, just not the multitude of miracles he was doing elsewhere. Now, it's easy to read this and think, well, there was some deficiency in him, or his power wasn't sufficient. Not at all. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan's comment brings light and clarity, I believe, to this. He says the problem here was the condition of willful and persistent unbelief that limited the power of the people to receive. I'll read it again. The condition of willful and persistent unbelief that limited the power of the people to receive. See, Jesus was unlimited in what he could do, but we receive his gifts by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I hear the truth. My response should be faith in the truth. I know who he is. My response should be faith in him. But if I harden my heart and people do, if I resist the truth and people do, well, it's like a callus is growing over my heart. And every time I hear it and resist it, the callus gets thicker and thicker and thicker, so that it's harder and harder for the truth to penetrate. And that's what was happening here. Jesus could still function, but he'd only heal someone who, well, responded in faith to his words. Hey, you can be healed. Well, in any case, it says in verse 6, he marveled at their unbelief. I made mention of this last time. You can make God marvel by just persisting in your willing unbelief, or you can make him marvel by just taking him at his word and believing him beyond what others around you do. In fact, I remember some years ago somebody saying, want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. That'll work, you see. And if you want to make him, well, marvel, then I would say, I'm not going to say persistent unbelief. No, I'm going to say believe him for everything he says and everything he promises. We see an example here, and we're looking for those because this passage is one filled with unbelief and rejection. And here's Jesus' example, and he'll tell his disciples to do the same. He'll tell us to do the same. It says that after he marveled at their unbelief, verse 6, he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he'll tell the disciples to do the same. If you go somewhere and they reject it, just go somewhere else. You know, you just don't keep trying to plant the same field. If they're resistant to it, then just move on and plant somewhere else. And he did it, and he did it effectively. The disciples did it. They did it effectively. Now he calls the 12 to himself. And in verse 7, it says he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. The two by two makes a lot of sense. It's actually in response to the law that everything was to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But there's something else equally practical and important as it would relate to us. And that is, if we're going to minister, and you got to see these guys as missionaries here. And I hope you see yourself as a missionary. I hope you don't have the mindset that the only real missionaries are the ones that we send out that leave and they're in Africa and we have some there, or they're in Belize, or they're in Colombia, or they're, you know, anywhere but here. No, we're missionaries to this community. And our problem is we can get so caught up in the everydayness of things that we start to forget. Hey, we are supposed to be salt and light to this community. We're supposed to bring the gospel to this community. And if we're effective here in our Jerusalem, well, he may take us to our Judea, take us to the outskirts. And then it continues greater and greater, further and further to the uttermost parts of the world. But the question becomes, well, how are things going here and now? And what are we doing here and now? Our community is big enough that there are lots of people that don't know you. So even if you have trouble at home or with those who know you best, as Jesus did, there are still lots of people to share with. Well, in any case, two by two, why? There would be fellowship there on the road. There would be prayer together and praise for the things the Lord did. There would be encouragement when things were going south, when they were struggling or when they were rejected. When one was hurting, the other would lift them up. And then that would be reciprocated when the tables were turned. He gave them power, and this is so important. If it's his ministry, his mission that we're on, we need his power, his protection, his direction, and we have got to be operating for his glory. So he gives them power, and you need to know his power was unlimited and inherent. That means he had all power residing within him. Our power, well, it is imparted and conditional. And here's why this is so important. Jesus never used the power he had to just entertain or to take care of his own needs. In fact, that's what the temptation was all about, the first of the three. When the enemy comes, knowing Jesus was starving, he'd fasted for 40 days, he was hungry, a sure sign it's time to eat. And he says, hey, you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Jesus refused, instead saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So here's the point. He imparts power to us, but that power is to, well, do the work of ministry, to fulfill the call on our lives, to preach the gospel and live the life, to be witnesses for him. And if we try to use it for anything else, what we're going to find is it's conditional. It won't work. In fact, if we pray for selfish things or, you know, pray outside the will of God, well, here's what he says. If we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. And if he hears us, we'll have the petition we're asking of him. But it's all about discerning his will and praying within his will and acknowledging, Lord, I don't even know for sure in this situation your will. So not my will, but yours be done. Well, they come back rejoicing, reporting all they'd done. So we see it. He sends them out two by two. He empowers them because there's only the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. And I assure you, nothing is more frustrating than to try to do the work of the Spirit and the energies of the flesh. Then there's a principle here, and it's in verses 8 and 9 for us. And he says he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Take nothing for the journey. The principle here, and I first heard it from my pastor, and I have seen God be faithful to this, absolutely. The principle is where God guides, God provides. If he's sending them out and he's saying, you'll be operating under my direction. You'll be ministering in my power. You'll be under my protection. You'll be working for my glory, preaching my gospel. Well, he says, you won't have to worry about your daily needs. In fact, didn't Jesus tell all of us not to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to put on? And how much more those of us who are on a mission, if we can see it, we're representing. And he's saying, don't worry about food. I'll take care of that. I could feed you with manna if I wanted to. I could feed you from ravens if I desire to. You read through the scripture and understand he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's amazing. There's nothing he can't do. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, in any case, he tells them, don't even take two tunics. Why? Well, the second tunic would be to keep you warm. He's saying, I'll make sure you have a place to stay. And when you get there, he says, well, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. Now, this is real straightforward and simple. The first person to receive you is the one Well, he doesn't know you, doesn't know what you can do. He doesn't know what you're about. He's just someone exercising hospitality. Once you start working some miracles and things start happening, well, all sorts of doors are going to open up. And he's saying, I want you to stay where they first welcome you in. I want you to know that's my provision, that you're not to look on, you're not to look behind, you're not to look ahead. Just stay where you are. Now, I had a friend who was just here staying with me, spent a few days. He reminded me, he used to say and still does, that fish and guests start to smell after 3 days. And I found that to be the truth. And so, well, they had a law that you weren't to spend more than 2 days in a household. You weren't to come and say, hey, God told me to tell you to give me some food, to give me some money, to give me. No. Our needs are met by petitioning God, who then moves on people's hearts. And yes, they participate, but they do it in response to God, not to our pleading or our manipulation. And I got to tell you, in our personal finances, and not just finances, in everything, but when it comes to this area of provision, we have found God faithful from day one. In fact, I understand now that I've walked with him a while and studied his word, God didn't start blessing me the day I said, yes, I'll serve you and love you and respond to you. No, he'd been blessing me all along. And it's true for every person on this planet. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. He loves the grateful and the ungrateful. And so we need to make sure that we're not saying, hey, as soon as you do what I do or think as I do or live like I do, then God will love and bless you. No, he already loves them. He's already blessing them. The message is they need to acknowledge that, see it, repent of living a life apart from him, and well, give their life to him. Well, if you haven't done it, I'd encourage you to do it today. If you've done it, then you want to make sure you're really living it. Well, in any case, God provides for us individually, for our families, our fellowship, our ministries, our missionaries. And he basically says to all of us, don't worry, just work, just pray. If he sends you out, he'll provide for you. Well, verses 10 and 11, whoever will not receive you. Now, remember, Jesus rejected back there in Nazareth. When we get to our next little story, it's, well, John the Baptist rejected and murdered, martyred. And in between the two, there's a hint that not everybody's going to receive. Not everybody's going to believe. Whoever will not receive you and will not hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. He says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It's a little weird because I thought they already got it. I mean, it's pretty bad over there. No, he's not talking about the city. He's talking about the people. You see, those who died in the Old Testament without faith and without repenting, they're awaiting the great white throne judgment. That's the ultimate judgment, but their fate is sealed. Their doom is sealed. And so he's just saying it could be worse than that. For those who see and hear and still reject. And he went out and preached. And they went out and preached here that people should repent. I love it. That's John's message. That's Jesus' message. That's the disciples' message. Paul will later join the group and preach the same thing. Turn from sin and trust in him. They cast out many demons, anointed many with oil who were sick, and healed them. Now, what he's saying in verses 10 and 11, and I don't want to camp on it, but I do want to make sure we get it, is the response of those who heard would determine their fate. And it's so important that we get this and that we share it. It's not that, well, the truth should penetrate every heart. But we saw when we studied through the parable of the sower that some hearts are hard and other hearts are, well, like weedy, and other hearts, they're just shallow. And it's the condition of the heart that determines the outcome. So the message is true. The gospel is good, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again, created by and for him, separated by our sin. Jesus bridged that gap with his death. And again, I made mention of it. If you could stop this day from sinning, even if you never sinned again, which, by the way, won't happen, but if that were possible, you still are guilty of all the sin you've committed. And that's what we need to come to grips with. Jesus died that all those sins could be washed away, and that all those sins, yet future, could be forgiven and cleansed. And listen, there's a story of a guy visiting a museum, and he kind of looks around, and you know how people are, and he's kind of got an attitude, and he says to the guard, "I don't really see anything special here." And the guard says to him, "It's not the paintings that are on trial here, but the patrons." And I think that it really makes the point. The idea is we're not sitting in judgment on God or His Word or His plan of salvation. No. He's sitting in judgment on us. Well, we get to our final story that will lead us to communion today. King Herod heard of him. That's Jesus, by the way, verse 14. And his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Herod's a little bit freaky. And for a lot of reasons, it's the family's just a mess. His dad, we know him as Herod the Great. He's the one that destroyed all those children because he was afraid the king of the Jews, this baby born in Bethlehem, could be a threat to him. Well, he was so dangerous, it was a common saying that it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And he had, I think, 10 wives and 15 sons. And I mean, it was a mess. He murdered some of his own kids. And well, this is one of the kids that lived. But when you grow up in a family like that, I mean, it gives new meaning to the term dysfunctional. And this guy's, well, he's paranoid. He has all the power in the world. He's sitting on the throne. He can command anyone and accomplish anything. But he hears that Jesus is working these miracles. And then he concludes, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, here's what's strange about this. We're told that John worked no miracle. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but that spirit and power were to validate his message. Repent. He lived a life that set him apart and said, "God wants to set you apart." But he worked no miracles. Jesus, on the other hand, works all sorts of miracles. And John, well, here's the thing. Herod killed John. That's what we're going to read about it here in a moment. He had him beheaded. We'll look at the circumstances. But he's being tormented at what he'd done and by what he'd done. And so he's thinking, this is John risen from the dead. There were others that said, no, it's Elijah. Well, that doesn't make a ton of sense, except Elijah was to come first and still will come first, by the way. It is the prophet. That would be a reference to the one spoken of by Moses, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded, who's been raised from the dead." For Herod had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Well, John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, I love this. I talked about the fact that he's faithful and fearless, and here it is. I mean, it's one thing to tell your neighbor what you're doing's wrong. It's another thing to tell your boss, and it's really something else to tell your king. But John doesn't care. It's just he has a message to deliver. He's on a mission, and he's going to be faithful to complete it, even if it cost him his head, and it will. "Not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, we'll read of Herod's response to all this. And actually, I think Herod understood John was right. But there's someone else, Herodias. And we read she, verse 19, held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not. Why? We read in verse 20, Herod feared John. Now, this is strange. Here's John. He's meek. He's humble. He's poor. He lives out in the wilderness. He lives off wild locust and honey. He dresses like Sonny and Cher, if you remember them, you know. It's a while back. It's a dated reference. But, you know, he's just he's sort of a hippie type. And the thing is, here's Herod afraid of John, knowing. It's a powerful word. He was a just and holy man. And he protected him. From who? From Herodias. You see, if it were up to her, John would already be dead. But Herod actually likes John. He listens to John. It says he heard him and he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, John's message to Herod was repent, stop, turn back. You're going the wrong way. Here's the problem. John tells Herod exactly what he needs to do. We read that Herod listened to him. He liked him. He knew he was just. He knew he was holy. He protected him. He heard him gladly until he told him to repent. And then he just like, well, not really interested in that particular part of your message. And I got to tell you, I've seen the same thing over the years. I can even sometimes see it as we're gathered together because I'll be talking about something and husbands, you don't always do it, but I watch, you know, and you'll be like, you know, it's talking about you, you know, that's exactly what you do, exactly what you do. And just having a blast, you know, yeah, just great. I love this guy. And then all of a sudden we come to something that, well, it nails you. And all of a sudden, well, I'm not so sure this guy's right on, you know, it's like, I'm not really appreciating where this is going. And that is our natural tendency, you see. It's unnatural. Well, I should say supernatural. For us to respond appropriately. It's natural for us to respond carnally. So we need to respond supernaturally. Well, in any case, John, fearless, faithful, preaching the word without regard for position or power, without regard for personal consequence. And I'm wondering, where are such people today? Because truly, if we're not willing to stand up and call sin, sin, if we're not willing to say, this just can't go. This won't play. This has to stop. Well, how can we rightly represent the one who was so serious about sin that he died for it? Well, in any case, John was rejected by many he cared for and called to repentance. Jesus would, well, experience the same. John's like a preview of coming attractions, if you will. Arrested by a king here who knew him to be just and holy, tried but failed ultimately to protect him, who enjoyed listening and responded positively, but still wouldn't repent. There is one other thing, and it is powerful, radical. Herod, the only man in Scripture to whom Jesus had absolutely nothing to say. I mean, Jesus dealt with every kind of person from the furthest from God, at least apparently outwardly, to those who seemed so spiritual and seemed to be somebody. He dealt. But when he stood before Herod, and we're told Herod was really excited. It was after Jesus had been arrested. He'd already stood trial before Pilate, and Pilate got word that Jesus was from Herod's jurisdiction. He wants to try to avoid having to deal. So he sends him to Herod, and Herod's like all excited because he's heard about all the stuff Jesus can do. And he's thinking like, Jesus is just like everyone else. I mean, he'll see my power. He'll be like a court jester. He'll just be working miracles and entertaining me. And I don't know if Jesus looked down or stared him down, but I do know this. Herod heard not one word from the mouth of Jesus. Why? Because of what happens next. We read here in verse 21, then an opportune day came. It's chilling knowing where this leads. It was Herod, and it was his birthday. He gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. It's like everyone who was someone or seemed to be someone or wanted to be someone, they were there gathered. And Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now, this is one of the dumbest things that I've read in Scripture by anybody. It's like he actually says, ask anything you want and it's yours up to half my kingdom. Now, she apparently isn't the brightest either, because she's like, let's see, half the kingdom, door number one, I'll go ask mom. And mom says, get me the head of John the Baptist. Now, I mentioned Herodias. She's like a New Testament Jezebel. She's as bad as it gets. If you don't know how bad Jezebel is, just take note of this. Do you know anybody named Jezebel? I mean, it just doesn't happen, you know. And there's a reason for that. But here's what we need to see. And we're studying those stories right now in 1 Kings on Wednesday night. And they're just powerful and wonderful. But here's a woman whose lifestyle and example to her daughter could not be worse. And her daughter, oh, so much like her. Not only willing to be used by her evil mom, but she shares in her bloodthirsty desires. And he makes this offer. I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. Immediately, she came with haste. And she goes first to her mother and says, what shall I ask? She says, the head of John the Baptist. And she comes back and tells the king, I want you to give me at once. She doesn't just says, the head of John the Baptist. She says, I want it at once, and I want it on a platter. Man, we're talking about some serious messed up family, you know. And I mean, Herod is whacked, and he's taken Philip, his brother's wife, and Philip might have just been like grateful that she was gone, but either way, it was wrong what he'd done. Now there's Herodias and her daughter, and we read in verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. Sorry? He's sorry? Sorry's like you spilt the gravy on the nice table right at the beginning of the Thanksgiving dinner, so everyone has to look at that stain for an hour, you know? And sorry's like you opened your car and dented the car next just a little bit. I mean, sorry isn't you took the head of a guy that you honored and respected and protected. No, this guy is, he's sorry. Yeah, he's sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Now listen, the Old Testament couldn't be clearer in this area. You didn't have to take oaths. But if you took an oath, you had to keep the oath, unless, and there's always a way out, if you've done the wrong thing, you don't have to add sin to sin. Some people really need to hear this, you know, well, I made a mistake and now I just got to follow through with it. No, if you took an oath you didn't have to take and you found out the oath was unbiblical, you could come and beg your way out of it. Just say, forgive me, I cannot follow through with this, what I'm doing is wrong. But he's not going to do that, because now pride's in her and his fear of what people think of him, and all of his priorities are messed up. And well, in any case, Jesus, so we can take it home. He says, and he says it in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, you've heard from them of old, you're not to swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Now, he's not saying not to curse, although no Christian should curse. But he's saying, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. But let your, oh, then he says, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, which really dates all this, because we know, well, today you can. And but the only thing he didn't have right here, but he says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What's Jesus saying? And I share this with you because we want to be able to take some things home that are practical and we can put them into practice today. He's saying, don't be the kind that has to swear in the first place. If you're a man of your word and you say, I'll be there, be there. If you say, I won't, then don't. If you're a woman of your word, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Young gals, if you say no and he presses on, then ask him, what part of no aren't you getting? Let your no be no. And your yes be yes. Why? He says, whatever goes beyond that, whatever happens, well, it's from the evil one. And again, the end of this story. As tragic as it seems, well, John came and he said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And he'd been decreasing. He'd gone from great crowds to just a handful of followers. He'd gone from freedom to a prison. He'd gone from prison, well, to a platter, his head brought into the feast. And I don't know what kind of people enjoy a feast with the king when this is the outcome. The king was sorry. But because of the oaths, because of those who sat, he didn't want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in its tomb. Listen, history will repeat itself. And we have lived at a time in history where we have experienced religious freedom like, well, at no other time in history or no other country in history. The only time things were ever close to this was in the early days of the kingdom and nation of Israel, before the divided kingdom. And listen, we need to know that we cannot and should not take these freedoms for granted. The right to assemble like this, to say, thus says the Lord, this is the truth. Hey, those days, they may come to an end. But here's the good news. Even if the worst happens, well, what happened to John as they took his head? Well, the Lord had his heart. John knows, hey, I'm going to be with the Lord here on this side of the cross, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And either through death or through rapture, we will be with the Lord. And so we're to comfort one another and encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we prepare now to share in communion. And I thank you for reminding us that if those closest to us, family, friends, those who've known us for so long and seen us try and fail in so many things, if they're skeptical of us, Lord, you identify, you were there, you experienced it. And Lord, well, if it happened to you, it will happen to us. And it's not even an indication that we're not pleasing you. Lord, if we're rejected or mocked or forsaken by people who hate you, you said it. If they hate me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But here we're greatly loved, Lord, because you said it. If they love me, they'll love you. And I pray, Lord, that we, as John was, would be fearless and faithful. That we would speak the truth and we do it in love. That we wouldn't let a lie go by. We wouldn't leave those around us in their deception and delusions, thinking that everything works out in the end. We know it doesn't. We pray, Lord, that not one we know or love or care for or reach out to or share with will perish, but all will come to repentance. And we know that's your heart as well. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord, we're about to share in communion. And communion, well, Jesus said that night he would be arrested, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Take and drink, this is the cup of my blood, the new covenant in my blood. His blood shed for your remission of sins, the forgiveness of your sins. And so it's a simple and straightforward message. You were made by and for God. And your sin has separated you from God. And Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. There is forgiveness and freedom and cleansing and hope and life eternal and life abundant in that simple declaration. And it's not the word, it's not the message, it's not the messenger that's on trial. No, it's you. As you see, as you hear, as you contemplate, you have to make a decision. And it's your decision that will determine your fate. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to do it today. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, yes, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and my Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray together. But more importantly, you will connect with Jesus in a spiritual level, in a real and life-transforming way. Anyone this hour, this service, this moment, before we share together. Lord, you know our hearts. We look for hands. You look at hearts. And we're grateful that you've begun a work you've promised to complete. Bring to our remembrance. We're on a mission. You've planted us in this mission field. And we're to rely on your power and your provision and your protection. And if the worst that we could imagine happens, well, we're going to open our eyes in heaven in glory. We're going to stare into your face and see those open arms and hear, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. So, Lord, between here and there, use us mightily for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are bring the bread and the cup. Hold until we've all been served. We're going to worship. And then when we've all been served, we'll pray together. Then we'll eat and drink together.
Won't you say forever my heart? my love, forever my life is yours.
Lord, we're reminded. Paul tells us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim, we preach, we herald your death until you come. Your death and your coming again. Lord, it's easy for us. There could be no coming again had there not been a resurrection. And Lord, you ascended promising to come again, to receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we will be also. And we see it so clearly. Lord, there in heaven, we'll continue to worship and we'll worship perfectly. There in heaven, we'll continue to honor and bless. And, well, Lord, there'll be things that we won't be able to do. There'll be no need to share because all who know you will be with us. There'll be no opportunity to preach or teach because, well, that work will be done. So, Lord, teach us to number our days. Show us the times we're living in. Sober us and clarify the ministry and the mission at hand. Enable us supernaturally to overcome anything and everything that would keep us from fulfilling the call on our lives. And we pray it in your precious name, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's eat and